Well, we love Brother Jim Parkinson. We love him for his quick wit. We love him for his insights into the scriptures. We love him for his academic treatises, his translation of the scriptures, his help in understanding the original manuscripts. But mostly we love him because he loves God. And we're thankful that the Lord has seen fit to put Brother Jim Parkinson in the body of Christ. Brother Jim Parkinson will speak to us today on the topic of remembrance. Remembrance. Brother Jim Parkinson. And I will give him an extra 5 minutes since I took it out of the front end.
Thanks.
Thank you. Well, Christian love from my wife, Sister Teresa, and all of the brethren in the tiny little class in San Gabriel Valley, California. West Covina, call it whatever you like, it's still the same number of brethren. Our topic is on remembrance, and we'll be looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 30, though we won't take time to read them all. We might preface it, though, by recalling that the Passover was the evening when Jesus introduced to us the Lord's Supper. And as we went through it yesterday, Jesus introduced the concept of the Last Supper or memorial at the time of the Exodus, which began with Moses coming to Egypt and then the period of the plagues. And we have the picture of the gospel age in that, through the harvest, through the messianic age, the thousand-year restitution kingdom, and crossing the little season on into the perfect ages of eternity. So it was introduced at the time of a celebration which is a type of from Christ's first advent on to eternity. And it is because of his sacrifice that there will be a restitution kingdom and there will be an eternity for the great bulk of mankind as well as for the church. Now, the Passover, with the slaying of the Passover lamb and eating it, was looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. The memorial, "This do in remembrance of me," looks back on the same event, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll read about that now in Luke 22. We'll read first verses 14 through 20. "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you." And then we'll drop down and read verses 29 and 30. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And ye shall sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now then, what was necessary
in order for Jesus to release anyone at all from the Adamic penalty. What was necessary and also sufficient for Jesus to do to release any and all from the Adamic penalty? First, Jordan was necessary, his immersion at Jordan. It was necessary that he commit himself to dying for Adam, and hence for all of Adam's race. But was that sufficient? No, the job needed to be completed. And he gave himself, finally, at Calvary, after 3.5 years of laying down his life for his brethren. He presented himself at Calvary. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, I may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And 1 Peter 3:18. Here there is some variation among the manuscripts, so we'll take that which has clearly the best manuscript support. Now that is 1 Peter 3:18. Because Christ also for us died for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So it was also necessary that he complete that which he had started at Jordan by completing it in death. Now we could go into a little bit more detail at another time as to why the death was on the cross rather than some other way. But for right now we're talking about the ransom rather than the release from penalties under the law. Still, was that sufficient? It was necessary to die at Calvary. But was it a sufficient condition? And the answer is no. From 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So it was also necessary that Jesus be raised, having provided the ransom price by dying at Calvary. He provided that which could be used, but since he was the sole owner of that price, it was necessary that the sole owner be raised in the divine nature. Now, was that both necessary and sufficient? And once again, we read Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence or before the face of God for us. So then a fourth condition was necessary. And that is his ascension, to pay over the ransom price to the Heavenly Father to whom it was due, the lawgiver. So four things were necessary, and four together were necessary and sufficient. His baptism at Jordan with the begettal of the Holy Spirit, his completion of his sacrifice at Calvary, at his crucifixion, death on the cross, his resurrection, and finally his ascension to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, here it says for us. Why does it not say for all? I think we can illustrate that this in the matter of comparing the ransom and the sin offering. Now, sometimes we tend to think that the concept of the ransom and the sin offering are difficult. But it really should be an easy thing for us to understand. And if I am not able to explain it clearly, then it's probably because I don't understand it clearly. So I shall make an attempt to make it simple. Over there on the piano, there are some hymn books. Now, they have a price. They come as a set. And the price is going to be another hymn book, but it must be a red hymn book. So, if the equivalent... thank you. In fact, I'll take it right out now. Yeah. And this red hymn book is deemed to be the necessary price for me to buy these hymn books over here. And so, I shall go now with the price. And I shall pay over this price to buy this set of hymn books. That's the full price. Now, what are you going to add to that price? Nothing more is necessary. You can't add anything more to it because it's fully paid. However, I will tell the merchant, now I'm going to take just one hymn book because, well, I'm not quite strong enough to take all three at a time. But I'll come back with a little cart so that I can get the rest of it later. But I'm going to take this hymn book first, even though I have bought the whole thing. And I have the hymn book here. I will come back for the rest later. Now, do we see that there is a difference between the price, the red book, and actually making the sale or the transaction? Ah, thank you. What is the difference between the price and the transaction? What is the difference between the ransom and the sin offering? Now, the sin offering is the payment over of the price. And Jesus, in presenting the ransom to the Heavenly Father, says, okay, I am going to take deliverance of the church first, but I will come back later for the deliverance of the whole world. Now, what does the church add to the ransom? Nothing. Once the whole price is paid, what can you add to it? And lest we think there's anything that we could add to it anyway, let's look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6. For we are all become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So what atoning merit can we possibly add? We have no righteousness of ourselves. The only righteousness we have is that which is given to us, the righteousness of Christ. So, we keep in mind that Jesus alone provides 100% of the atoning merit. Nothing more is needed. He's done that once and for all. However, we are privileged, if faithful, to join with him in the time to come, for then coming back to retrieve the entire human race, the rest of all those for whom Christ died. And now we have the whole human race redeemed. Now then, in the memorial emblems that are given, we have the bread and the cup. Now, sometimes we look into Matthew and compare it with Mark, and we compare it with Luke, and we compare it with what's said in 1 Corinthians, and it's not entirely clear as to whether there's one presentation of the bread and one presentation of the cup, or whether there are two presentations of the cup, or whether there are perhaps even two presentations of the bread. From the Luke account, it might be possible. We'll get back to the Luke account here. Luke chapter 22. It might be possible to understand, starting around a little after the 14th verse, there might even be a presentation of the bread and a presentation of the cup, followed by a presentation of the bread, followed by a presentation of the cup after the supper itself was finished. That would be the maximum. If so, the first couple of presentations of the bread and the cup are emphasizing something different than what the second two would be emphasizing. In the first two, it's this thought of, I'm not going to do this, or do this again, as some would have it. I will not do this again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Now, he doesn't say drink it anew, but drink it new, a new significance entirely in the kingdom. And one could go back and see how Joseph ate with his brothers, but not at the same table. Because eating at the same table implied you were the same family. And when the church faithful is with him in glory, they will be one divine family. That will be a hope that the rest of the world in general will not have. Not even the great multitude will be of the divine family. Even Benjamin was at a separate table from Joseph. But when we get down to the last presentations, the offering of the bread and the offering of the cup after supper, it's in connection with that that it says, this do in remembrance of me. Now, not in both of those cases in Luke is it mentioned, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, we will see that, in fact, it is applicable to both. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. That's 1:1-2:3, if that helps. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. This is the single most important feature for us in the memorial supper. This do in remembrance of me. That should be our principal focus. Needn't be our sole focus. But this should be our principal focus. Now, there is also, in 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing Now, the cup of blessing is said to be the cup which was offered after supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we, who are many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So there is not only the significance of our receiving of the merit of our Lord and Master, our elder brother, but there's also the concept of a joint participation together with him and with each other. Now we can illustrate this. You're going to go to college, whether it's Ohio State or some other place. But you are going to take a course, and there are several sections of this course. But there's one teacher in particular you want for your course. So you go to your teacher and you ask, which section are you teaching this next quarter or semester, is the case maybe. And he says, well, it's the one Tuesday afternoon here. So you then go marching on to registration and say, I want the Tuesday afternoon course with Professor So-and-so. All right, I can do that. And hopefully they'll say it isn't full. But I can do that. Do I also get to choose my fellow students? No. I may choose my teacher. But once I have chosen my teacher, I do not get to choose my fellow students. And so it is with us in the school of Christ. And if I think I might not have chosen that brother over there, I can guarantee most of you wouldn't have chosen me. Now then, what is our relation to our Master? Will we reign with him? Well, of course, we're told that. But how does this take place? After all, we don't contribute any merit, and yet we are to be joint heirs with him. We are to join with him to be the kings and priests of the next age, if we are faithful. We can illustrate this in the case of the Crown Prince. Crown Prince is a bachelor. Now, for whatever reason, the king may abdicate, the king might die, or the king may take on a co-regent in anticipation that he might be getting old or that he might be in danger of being assassinated or losing a battle, whatever. It doesn't matter. But the Crown Prince is a bachelor, and he becomes a king. And he reigns, and the next year he's still reigning, he's still a bachelor, and the next year he's still a bachelor. But in his, let's say, third year, he marries a pauper's daughter. What does she bring to the wedding? Hopefully a very good character. That she can do. But how much money can she bring to the marriage? Nothing whatsoever. She's a pauper's daughter. But from the moment that she marries him, she begins reigning with him, begins bestowing the benefits of the treasury of the kingdom on the inhabitants of that kingdom. And so it is with you and me, if we are faithful. We have nothing to bring of our own to the wedding. But once we have participated in the marriage, then we get to join with him
in resurrecting the masses of mankind, in bringing them back to perfection, in bestowing the benefits of Jesus' merit on all the whole world of mankind. And when will that end?
Well, yes, when will that end? There was a math professor some years ago by the name of Hedrick, and he wanted to make a point. So he wanted to draw a line to infinity. He started on the board, and he went over here, all the way across the front of the room, over to the side of the room, down that wall, starting out the back wall and out the door, and he didn't come back. The next class session, he came in the door and completed his line. It's a wonderful thing for us to recognize that we are invited to be with Christ for all eternity, not for our own selfish purposes, not for what we can get out of it, but for what we will be able to give then when we access His treasury, or we have the privilege of joining with Him in making the benefits of His merit available to all the families of the earth. Now then, in the original promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, the promise was, in thee, and this was before Isaac was born, so he was still in the loins of Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And now in the 22nd chapter, there's a little bit of a nuance in the Hebrew. And here Isaac has just been offered for sacrifice, though not physically slain. And the promise is, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. The word to emphasize today is all, not some or a token fulfillment, but all. All the nations shall be blessed from heaven to earth, and not just content to bless God in return, they will bless one another. And God swore that it will be so. Not good to say, oh, you'll get by with a token fulfillment. He swore it will be all. Similarly, when the angel announced the birth of Jesus, it was, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Now then, we'll just briefly touch upon a couple of other topics. Drink ye all of it. Where should we put the pause? Drink ye all of it, or drink ye all of it? I'll cite an example that one of the sisters told about long before she was consecrated, and her husband at that time picked the neighbor's flowers for their wedding. But one time they were in an Episcopal church, and it was Communion Sunday, and the only place available for the two of them was up on the front row. And the priest had the wine, which he blessed, and then he came down to the front row and said, drink ye all of it. And the fellow did. I didn't know what to do. The American Standard Version, I think, quite wisely, changes the word order just a little bit. All ye drink of it. And Mark confirms that they all drank of it. So that is the thought. Drink ye all of it. And in so doing, we should see in ourselves and others a joint participation for trying this one goal, which is the honor of our God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Question was Judas at the memorial? And I have a definite answer. I definitely do not know. If he was, as some of the accounts would indicate, we should have a practical application from it. It is not for me to judge another unworthy. If someone comes in and we have doubts about what's in his heart, let every man judge himself, not judge one another. And it was at this time, approaching the memorial, they were arguing about which should be the greatest among them. If that's in my heart, maybe I should postpone participating in the memorial for another month. Wait for the next full moon, or the 14th of the second month. Who should be greatest among us? This do in remembrance of me. Now, there'll be time for just one more topic here. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. It's a passage that seems to have amazed a number of people, certainly not just Bible students. But if we are a little bit more careful in our translation, we may be able to resolve it without so much difficulty. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. And being a little careful with the translation, "And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and gave up the breath," that's 50, "and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were awakened. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many." Really, who are called saints in the entire Bible? Well, Jesus qualifies, certainly. The other are the church. If any others, I do not know it. And what this may simply be saying is, the disciples who couldn't even watch 1 hour because they were so sleepy, they fell asleep. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were awakened when the earthquake hit. That earthquake wakes me up every now and then. But coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, it's their awakening and his resurrection, meaning Jesus' resurrection. It's not their resurrection. It's a different Greek word, too. And it says, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. And we can get confirmation of that from the last couple of verses in the Gospel of Luke. We'll go ahead and read Luke, last chapter, 24, verses 51, 52 and 53. "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God." It was after his resurrection, on the third day, that they were emboldened to leave the tombs and then come back into the city of Jerusalem and appear in the presence of many. The same ones that they had been afraid, of course, would kill them too. Now we have a significance, sort of symbolic significance, it would seem, that at the time of his crucifixion, the veil was rent. And it was rent from top to bottom, from heaven, then down to earth. It would suggest in type, or in symbol, the heavenly calling was now open. The veil between the main part of the temple and the most holy was now rent. The way was open into the most holy. The earthquake hit. The fall of Jerusalem, it could be, or perhaps it could be Armageddon. Both constituted earthquakes from a symbolic sense of a shaking of the foundations of this earth. Then the rocks were rent. That to me sounds like the thought of Armageddon. The tombs were opened, suggestive of the general resurrection. And finally then, they went into the holy city, they were awakened, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many, that the church will be complete, the church will all be resurrected, and then through the medium of the resurrection and the medium of the ancient worthies, they will appear, maybe not by sight, but they will appear by understanding to the whole world. And for this we are grateful. Let us be faithful to one another, but most especially, let us be faithful to our God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. And remember, this do in remembrance of me.